If you would please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Nahum. Again, towards the latter part of the Old Testament, book of Nahum. Kind of want to give a background before we just jump in of some of the dates. I realize that you're not going to remember the dates. That's fine. But if you remember, Nahum is a book into Jonah. So Jonah prophesied about 100 years before Nahum. He came in, pronounced judgment, and the Ninevites repented, the entire city. So it's 100 years later, and Nahum's coming in, and he's giving the message of judgment again. But this time he's speaking to those in Judah about what God's going to do to the Ninevites, and we see no repentance, and ultimately Assyria, the Ninevites, will be destroyed by God. In 760 is about when Jonah prophesies, and he prophesies to the northern kingdom, telling them about Assyria. And then in 722, the Assyrians come in and take the northern kingdom captive. They take them away, which is very interesting. So that means in less than 40 years, they have already gone back on their repentance. So the repentance lasted for about a generation for the Assyrians. Then after the northern kingdom is taken captive, then the Assyrians come back in and they come towards Jerusalem. And they surround Jerusalem, actually, during the time of taking the northern tribes captive, they probably take off 200,000 of the people of Judah. So Jerusalem is a walled city. You get some protection there. But if you're in the environs around Jerusalem, you're going to get carried away. So the Assyrians come up against the city of Jerusalem. They surround it. They lay siege to it. And they send a note to Hezekiah saying, stop trusting in the Lord. And also, what are you doing trying to trust in Egypt? They're not going to deliver you either. Well, Hezekiah takes that message and goes and lays it before the Lord and says, this is what the Assyrians are saying to you, Lord. So the Lord sends out an angel that goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that night. They retreat. They go back to Assyria. King's killed. So that's around 700. Now here they come back again. So they've rebuilt. They come back at Jerusalem again. And now you have tribute being paid and everything else like that. And they're coming up. And this is the time now where a king in Israel, a king in Judah by the name of Manasseh reigns. If you're familiar with Manasseh, he is one of the absolute worst kings that lived in Judah. He would sacrifice his children to the gods, the pagan gods. So there was... And the thing that's given in Chronicles is that the things that Manasseh did and the nation did was worse than most of the nations that the Lord dispossessed for them. So Judah is actually in the midst of this going on with Manasseh reigning when Nahum comes to give this message. So the Assyrians are coming against them and they're like, oh no, Nahum comes in and says, they are going to be destroyed. But from an outside perspective, you look at this, why is God going to destroy people that are more righteous than these people in Judah? So the thing has reversed from Habakkuk, because when Habakkuk looks later on, he looks at Babylon coming and he says, how can you use an unrighteous nation, less righteous than we are, to judge us? And the Lord says, I can do whatever I want. The just will live by faith. So now you have it reversed, and the temptation is, since these are the people of God, that you would say it's only right for God to judge everybody else. But what we need to see is that this message is given right in the middle of a time when judgment should be happening at the house of God. But this shows God's loving kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness, and it goes back to, without teaching Ruth, Stephen gave us an overview of that. It has the idea of the kinsman redeemer, but there's another name for a kinsman redeemer. Do you know what that is? Avenger of blood. It's the same person. And so what you have is you have a picture in the Old Testament where, in Ruth in particular there, she goes and uncovers Boaz's feet and says, spread your covering over me. In other words, I want to take refuge in you. She's proposing to Boaz. And Boaz says, but before I can do that, what do I need to do? I need to redeem you. So I need to do the twofold aspect of it, which is I need to go and redeem you, be the kinsman redeemer, the redeemer related by blood. And so I will purchase you to be my own, and then I will cover you and protect you. So what is the basis of the protection? It's the redemption. And so you've entered into a covenant with God. And as your kinsman redeemer, he will protect you from all enemies, no matter how you act. Because he has been faithful, and he is faithful to his oath or his covenant that he's made with you. That's the book of Hosea now. You're saying, you're talking about all these guys that I don't know very well. We should know these. What's the book of Hosea? Hosea, go marry a woman that's given to adultery, fornication. And so Hosea has to go, and his wife continually is unfaithful to him, but he says, I gave a covenant, I purchased her, I entered a covenant, I will protect her. In fact, there's one time when she is out being unfaithful, and he has to go and purchase her back, buy her out of her adultery, her harlotry, so he can protect her. And you see, of all people, Israel should have been wiped out, because that's a picture of that. And yet you get to chapter 11 of Hosea, and what does it say? The Lord says, my heart is turning over within me because I should treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah. I should treat you like Admah and Zeboim. But I can't do that because what? I made a covenant with you and you are my people. And so I will treat you differently than all others. And I will take you out in the wilderness. I will speak kindly to you and I will allure you or bring you back to myself. And so that's the picture here in Nahum, is you have a very unfaithful wife to a husband that is going to be faithful. And he says, I will protect you because I have made my promise to you. And you go to Malachi. And why is the Lord getting upset with the people of Malachi? He goes, you husbands, you're divorcing your wives, your Jewish wives. And he says something interesting. He says, you're taking their cover off of them. In other words, when you got married, you put your cover over there. You said, I will protect you. I will guide you. I'll be your husband. And now you're exposing her. And he says, I don't do that to you. You don't do that to your wives. And so in the picture you have here in Nahum, you're going to have an unfaithful people of God that God says, I am going to protect you because of my covenant, my oath, my word to you. And so we could say that, yeah, he's protecting the people of God, and he should because they're more righteous than everybody else. No, you have some very despicable things going on in Judah right now, as Nahum prophesies this. And it's very interesting, the Lord did not bring or fulfill the prophecy of Nahum until Manasseh was gone. And guess who was king when he actually fulfilled it with the Assyrians? Josiah. So God knows the timing. He knows how to deal with things. But in the midst of our unfaithfulness, God continues to remain faithful to us. And why does he remain faithful to us? Not because we're better than anybody else, but because of his great word and character. And so as we look at this book, and as we see the judgment upon the Assyrians, and we see how, I told you some of the stuff they do when they kill people, they flay them and drive poles through them and all. They're a wicked people. But the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their wicked ways and live. And so as we look at people that we consider our enemies, our adversaries, we may want them dead. We may want them, Lord, get them, right? Lord, why aren't you doing something about our adversaries? Why aren't you doing something about our enemies? Remember the question that the Lord asked Jonah twice? Do you have good reason to be angry? And then what did he do? He caused the gourd to grow up over him and took it away. And he says, you're complaining because I'm not merciful to you right now? And yet these guys out there, these Assyrians, they don't even know their left hand from the right hand. And so we tend to get angry because God doesn't defend us or do what we want towards our enemies, our adversaries. And the Lord is asking us a simple question every time. Do you have any basis for your anger? Have you not considered what you were to me before I came and brought you to myself, before I put my covering over you? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers its chicks together and put you under my wing. But you were unwilling, and therefore your house is left to you desolate, because you would not take refuge in the Lord. So yes, the Lord will judge his people, but he will not obliterate his people. And what we're seeing here is those that do not know the Lord, there is a difference. The Lord will chasten and discipline his people, but those who do not come under his covering, he will ultimately destroy. And we need to have a heart to realize that we were those people at one time. We were enemies of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he saved us. And wouldn't it be nice to have our enemies actually come under the same umbrella we're under, which is the arm of the Lord, and to find protection there? And so that's the message here. We can delight in the destruction of Assyria, but as Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes, or actually in Proverbs, if you delight in the destruction of your enemies, the Lord will actually pull back his hand from destroying them. Why? Because he's waiting for our hearts to align with his heart, which is there is no joy in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn. Why does the Lord deliver Judah instead of Assyria? Why does he choose them? Romans 9. Rebecca also, when she conceived twins, by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works. The only reason Judah is delivered is because God had chosen them. The only reason a husband delivers his wife is because he chose her. This takes me back. I like to put that in the wedding vows, that you do not remain married because you love, but you love because you made the commitment to be married. In other words, it doesn't matter what the other person does. It's your character that matters. And so when Nahum begins, what does he begin with in verses 2 through 8? The character of God. Not the character of the Jews, but the character of God, because that is our only hope. So as we look at this, that's why I want you to get. So if you want to take a nap now, you can. I hope you want it. But that is the point, is that we are no better than anybody else. What we delight in is the character of God. We can waste all of our time being upset with God because he doesn't rescue us from our enemies and our adversaries and doesn't do what I want him to do. And so I can be a unhappy person because all I can see is that I don't think God's just. Or I could be on the other hand, I could be upset, or I could just be obsessed with the fact that I'm no good. And I sit around, oh, God could never use me, blah, 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 blah. Or I can choose what the Bible says, is to delight in God and his goodness. And let the redeemed, in other words, the one who he's brought into his own, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And what do we say? For the Lord is good, and his loving kindness endures until I mess up. It endures forever. And surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a God who loves us because he chose to love us. He told Israel, Deuteronomy 7, I did not choose you because you had anything good to offer to me. I just chose to set my love upon you. And I'm going to use you to be a light to all these other people, and I want to bring them in too. And so that's the emphasis here as we begin Nahum. If you'd follow along, please, verses 1 through 8. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel languish. The blossoms of Lebanon languish. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are torn down by him. Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Nahum begins here with, who is our God? And therefore, we rely upon him. We take our trust in him that he will protect us because he has given his word to do so. He is an avenging God because of his unconditional covenant that he's made with his people. Not based upon works that we do, but based upon his character. He begins with saying, it's an oracle of Nineveh. The word oracle can also be translated burden. And so it has the idea, whenever that word is used, it's usually a pronouncement of judgment. So this is a judgment that belongs to Nineveh. And it can also be a burden of the prophet that's speaking. So this is a burden, in other words, a judgment that the prophet is pronouncing. But this is a judgment that's directed towards Nineveh, which is the capital city of the Assyrians. Again, Jonah was prophesying to them earlier. They had repented. Nahum now comes back to him again and will be telling indirectly that this is what's going to happen to them. It is a book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The word book is nothing more than a document. It was used when Jeremiah sent a document to those that were in captivity down in Babylon. It's also used of the document that Jeremiah wrote that the king then cut up with a knife and threw in the fire. So it's just something that he writes, and this is how they knew it, and he had given it to him. He received this message from the Lord via a vision. Now, a vision is essentially a daydreaming, okay? So it can be either by visions or by dream. Dreams are the Lord impresses something upon your mind while you're asleep. A vision is he impresses upon your mind while you're awake. So Nahum was awake. Lord presented him with this vision. He saw these things. He's an Elkoshite. We have no idea where that city is. And so I'll just leave it at that. Then he begins. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. I have to explain now, how does all this avenging and wrath and anger fit together? Sin, every time it occurs, needs to be made right. In other words, justice needs to be brought about. And so God's method for making it right or bringing about retribution or consequences or justice for the sin that it's done is brought about by his wrath. So the word avenge is to make right, essentially. So to bring justice to a situation. And the way that God brings his justice to the sin is he brings wrath to it. And that is the natural that's the natural and expected reaction of the Lord to sin. Not that he sins, but toward that sin. And so when he avenges, it means that the wrath is coming and he's going to make that which was wrong, sin, right. In other words, he's going to bring justice to the situation. He is the only one that can do this. And thus, James tells us, well, actually, Paul tells us in Romans, that we leave room for the wrath of God. We don't carry out vengeance. We leave the vengeance to the Lord. Because he is the only one that can do that. Because as James tells us, our anger, the anger of man, cannot make things right. So anger, when we have anger, it's usually because we see that something's wrong and we want it fixed. And so anger in and of itself is not sin. We're told not to let it carry over. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. But we think justice needs to be done. There's some kind of injustice and we get upset with it. It's a good thing. But we can't fix it. So Paul says, let God fix it. Well, then what am I supposed to do in that situation? Leviticus 19. You want to turn there? So keep your finger in Nahum so you don't have to find it again. And go to Leviticus 19, a very well-known verse. You'll recognize it as soon as you see it. Leviticus 19, verse 18. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And the second is like unto it, what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Where do you find love your neighbor as yourself? Leviticus 19, 18. But you know that's the last part of the verse? What's the first part of the verse? You shall not take vengeance. And you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what is our responsibility when we feel like we want to take vengeance? Love your neighbor as yourself. We take it upon ourselves to do what God sent us to do, which is to love our enemies, love our neighbors, and we leave the vengeance to God. Why? Because he can carry it out and he knows how to do it at the right time in the right amount. Jealousy, when he speaks about being a jealous God and avenging God. So avenging God means he'll make things right. He'll bring about justice to the situation. But jealous has the idea of you've been brought under his wing and he's going to protect you. So the emphasis on jealousy is that there's an exclusive relationship between two parties. And it also incorporates the willingness to protect that relationship at all costs. Okay, so jealousy has kind of a twofold thing. There's an exclusiveness between the relationship between two parties, and there's a willingness that you will do whatever it takes to protect that relationship and the person in that relationship. An enemy or adversary is anyone who interferes with the exclusive relationship between the two parties. And so idolatry, when the Lord reveals himself, Exodus 20, what does he say? I'm a jealous God. God, you will have no other gods before me. In other words, I am jealous, and so if you bring in somebody else, I'm going to do what's necessary to protect this relationship. And I'll do what I have to do with you to protect that relationship. Obviously, the illustration is marriage. Envy, which this word jealous can also be translated, emphasizes the desire for the person or thing. So if it's just used by itself, it can be a bad thing. You're envious of your neighbor's house, car, wife, whatever. Another way it can be translated, zeal. And that emphasizes what? The protective nature of it. So the zeal of the Lord. And what did Jesus do? He was protecting what was going on in the temple. Because there was supposed to be an exclusive relationship and people were interfering with that by buying and selling. They were prohibiting people from being in the house of prayer as it was designed. So as a jealous God, he's jealous that you would be devoted to himself. And if somebody interferes with that, he will step in. Who's interfering with it? The Assyrians. So he's going to protect them. And that's why he says he's a jealous and he's an avenging God. And therefore he will carry out that vengeance. Ezekiel 24 verse 8 puts those together, wrath and vengeance. That it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. So again, how is vengeance carried out? Through wrath. Who's the only one that can control his wrath? God. And that is why it then says, Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. The word wrathful is actually two words. It's Baal, which is Lord or Master, and wrath. Very important. He is the owner of his wrath. He is the Lord of his wrath. He is the master of his wrath, which means he controls his wrath. His wrath does not control him. Big difference between God and us, yes? Deeds of the flesh are obvious, which is what? What's one of them? Outbursts of anger. In other words, you are not master of your wrath. God is master of it. He controls his wrath. His wrath does not control him. And hence, he is a God who is slow to wrath. He knows when to use it. He doesn't just blah. And there he goes. He's avenging. He uses his wrath. He owns that wrath. He masters it so that he can bring about vengeance and protect his people and bring about what is right, bring about justice. Who does he avenge? His adversaries and his enemies. Hold it. He's supposed to avenge against my adversaries and my enemies. Right? You would think that's what it would say. Against Judah's adversaries? So he's going up against Assyria, the Lord is. But he says, they are my enemies. Why is he saying that? Remember when Hezekiah spread out the complaint or from Rabshakeh? And what did Hezekiah say? Lord, I think this is addressed to you. Well, who did Rabshakeh address it to? Judah. But Hezekiah knew, you come against the people of God, you come against God. Paul breathing out threats and everything else against God's people, Acts chapter 9, right? He goes out to capture some of God's people. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and what does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting my people? Jesus doesn't say that. What does he say? Why are you persecuting me? And so this is why, again, I can teach on marriage off this one. Husbands, you never put your wives out there and let them just be attacked by somebody else. If anybody says anything about your wife, it's going to be, you need to come and talk to me because that's my wife you're talking about. Instead, we have such a lower class of husbands today that they are the ones that actually attack their wives. No, you protect them. Why? Because they're perfect? No. Any of you married to a perfect wife? No. Any of you married to a perfect husband? No. But what is jealousy? It's also a protection that is there. And that's what we're seeing here of the Lord. Even in the midst of an unfaithful wife like Judah, God says, I am going to protect her. These people are my enemies because they're coming against my people. They're my foes, they're my adversaries. And then he says, he keeps his anger. He maintains his anger for his enemies. In other words, it's devoted towards them. But it also has the idea of he knows when to set it free. Why was Abraham not allowed to take the land when he first went into land and saw it? He says, you can leave, but you're going to have to come back in several years. Why? Because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. There is a proper time for the Lord to step in and to judge the people. And he says, Abraham, you need to leave to give these people a chance to repent. And they did not. And so what did the Lord do? In the proper time, he kept his anger and then he released that. Now, as you go through the last part of verses 2 through 8, you're going to have a reference to the Lord and creation and what he's done. And so we look at verse 3 now. Yahweh is slow to anger, great of power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This goes back to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses and says, this is who I am. The prophets many times will go back to this passage and refer to it. And here Nahum is doing that. So the Lord is slow to anger, in other words, long of nose. It takes him a long time to get to the end of his nose, and it's a picture of a horse. When a horse gets upset with you, what does the horse do? It flares its nostrils and starts making some noises and starts going like this, right? And it tells you, back off. Well, it takes a long time for the Lord to get to the point where he will actually act upon his anger because he's in control of it. So he's slow to anger. And the next thing that it says is that he is great in power. These are two things that are juxtaposition, right? So he is slow to anger, which does not mean that he is not able to take care of the situation. Hence 2 Peter 3. So just because the Lord is slow to carry out his vengeance does not mean that he's saying it's okay what the people are doing. And it also doesn't mean that he is unable to deal with what's happening. Because he is great in power. So he has the ability to make things right. From our standpoint, it's difficult because we would like him to make things right immediately, right? At least when it's dealing with other people. But when it comes to us, we'd like the fact that he's slow to anger. See, those two things are right next to each other. This is who God is. And so he has the ability, he has the power to bring about justice through his wrath and thus accomplish vengeance. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, he will not declare those that need justice to be innocent. That goes for us too. The only reason that we do not experience God's wrath and his vengeance is because he punished somebody else for us on our behalf. That was Jesus. But he will by no means not accomplish justice, is what Nehemiah is saying. So if somebody is guilty and it seems like they got away with it, they did not get away with it, because he will by absolutely no means, absolutely not, let them get away with it. He will bring the punishment to bear that is right for the situation, for the person. And now, to point that he is great in power, that he has the ability to bring about justice, Nahum now says, let's go take a look at who God is. I've described him, but let's look in nature and see how he's described. In whirlwind and storm is his way. Great phrase there. So a storm wind, and then the word storm, so whirlwind and storm, the word storm is to sweep or to whirl away. So one is the source of it, so the storm, the whirlwind. The second is the result, which is the storm or the sweeping away. So God comes in with a storm and he sweeps away. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. So the wicked are just like when the wind blows the chaff away from the wheat. What does the wind do? It protects the wheat, but blows away the chaff. What are the adversaries and enemies of the Lord? They're just like the chaff. And so he is a storm that comes in and he will blow them away. He has the power to do that. We've seen that in nature. We see what the wind can do. We see what a hurricane can do. We see what a tornado can do. And then it says that his ways, that's his way, that's his method, that's how he arrives, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So just as we walk along, at that time they walked along, and what came up behind them as they walked? Dust. So you could always tell if somebody was traveling by. Why? Because there was a little cloud of dust behind them. How can you tell the Lord's showing up? The clouds are his dust. In Psalm 18, when David speaks about the Lord coming to his rescue with Saul coming at him, what does he do? He takes up the clouds and he flies. So that's kind of a cool picture. So when you're out there trying to figure out what the clouds look like and you're staring at the sky, as the clouds are going by, you're reminded that that is a picture of when the Lord goes by. And usually it's the accumulating of the clouds that's showing that he is there. And how many times do you find then the Lord's voice is likened unto what? Psalm 29, thunder. And lightning is fire. That's word for fire, burning up. And so you have this picture of here comes this storm. You think the Assyrians are bad? You should see when God shows up. And what is he going to do? He's going to just sweep them away. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, verse 4. For an Israelite, what's he referring to? The Exodus. They came out of Egypt. The Lord blew, dried up the Red Sea. They walked across on dry land. And so he says, go back to the day of your redemption. Go back to when I redeemed you. Hence, since I am the kinsman redeemer, I am also the avenger of blood, but I need to be your redeemer before I will be your protector. And so I did redeem you, and therefore I will protect you. And look at the power that I displayed when I saved you, when I delivered you. I dried up the Red Sea. And not only did he do that, but he also dried up the rivers. And for an Israelite, they're going to know exactly what's being referred to. What's being referred to? Joshua, as they go into the land, what happens? The priests walk into the Jordan River. The Jordan River is pushed back and held back while they walk across. And then later on, two prophets are trying to figure out who's going first and whether it's going to be chariots and all that. And they take the mantle from Elijah, snap, snap, boom, psh, across they go. Elisha gets it after Elijah's gone. He comes back, pound, pound, boop, there goes Jordan River and across. This is the same God that is coming to protect you. He divided the Red Sea for you. He divided the Jordan River for you. He has the power to bring about justice and to protect you. Bashan and Carmel languish. Now, Carmel is not something you put on ice cream. It's a location. Mount Carmel. Elijah was there. So as you look at this, you have Carmel off to the left. So that's west. You have Bashan off to the east. And you have Lebanon off to the north. So it doesn't matter what direction harm comes towards you, God has you protected. And these are all places that are known for their lush ground. And he says, I will protect you, and I can take these nations down, these regions, and make them like a desert. They're very fertile land, but I can turn that because I control creation. Mountains quake because of him. Again, you have to put yourself in the sandals of the people hearing this. So you have to be a Jew for a second when you get to verse 5. What is Nahum referring to? Mountains quake because of him. They all have it. They've had an experience of this. The Jews have. Where was this? Mount Sinai. The Lord came down to visit his people, and what happened? The entire mountain was afire. It was being destroyed. Rocks were falling apart. There was great clouds over the top because that showed the Lord had arrived. And when he spoke to Moses, his voice thundered. Now, we have little minuscule thunderstorms around here. Like, whoop-de-doo, that's nothing. You get in the Midwest, they're terrifying when you get a heavy-duty one. They rock the room, the bed. Remember when I was in Florida? A clap of thunder in the middle of the night. It was like 3 o'clock. I just about fell on the bed, on the floor. I mean, it's seriously, the whole room just, the vibrations with it. And that announces the Lord's presence. So again, the aspect, you look at creation, it's like, wow. And can we stand before a tornado and a hurricane as people? Can we stand before the ocean when it starts flowing, when rivers overflow like the Snohomish River recently? Can you stand before that? Well, if we can't stand before nature, how can we stand before the creator of nature? And that's the key here. The Assyrians don't stand a chance. Because we know the creator of the universe. And if he is for you, who can be against you? The mountains quake. We haven't had an earthquake around here for a while. But that's what the mountains do. They see the Lord, and they are in upheaval over that. The hills melt, kind of like a volcano. Indeed, the earth is upheaved. It has that aspect of its waving. So anytime you have an earthquake, what does the earth do? Yeah, there's a vibration as the waves go by. And then sometimes there's a parting, the quaking. This is all reminiscent of Mount Sinai when the Lord comes down. And what did the people say? All that you say, we will do. Only said, don't talk to us, talk to Moses. Isn't that nice of people when they do that? I'm afraid it's going to kill me, but you can kill Moses. Don't worry about us. Why is it upheaval? Why is all this happening? Because the Lord is showing up. He's making a visual presentation of the fact that he is there. And all its inhabitants, all the people, it doesn't matter where they came from. So you'll notice the last part seems like you need a sentence. The world and all its inhabitants in it, what? They're in upheaval too. And you look at how many times the Lord rescued his people in the Old Testament, and the foreign nations are like, we don't stand a chance. Even with the Philistines, when they had the Ark of the Covenant, got to send them back. We'll send them back with the golden tumors and mice because of other things that happened. And even then, why would it, I think it's over 50,000 of the Bethlehemite, no, wherever they were. Why did those people die? They took a peek in the Ark. Those were Jews that did that. And God said, you're dead. So the Philistines learned, we don't want this around here, but God's people were a little careless and they're kind of like sneaking a peek doing the whatever it was from way back when. The movie, come on. You that are older, you know that. Raiders of the Lost Ark, yeah. You don't look inside the ark. Well, there you go. They looked inside the ark. That's why that movie is based upon. You read your Bible, that's where it comes from. How about that? You never knew that. Well, you learned something new today. There you go. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? The word indignation is intense anger. So you take his wrath, you take his anger, and you bump it up a few. Can you stand? No, you can't stand before him. And it's the people of Beth Shemesh. After the Lord strikes him dead for looking in the ark, they say, who can stand before him? Psalm 76, verse 7. Who can stand in your presence when once you are angry? And the conclusion is no one can. Malachi, who can endure the day of his coming? No one can. This is kind of Hebrew parallelism. You can't stand before his indignation. You can't endure his burning anger. So again, anger that's ramped up is indignation. And then a burning, that has aspect of the fire that's behind it, the heat that's behind it. I have so many notes here I could give you cross-references, but I just want you to get the impression of what an awesome God we have. Then he says his wrath is poured out like fire. Wow. So Stephen read 2 Peter 3, where how's the world going to be destroyed? The second time? By fire. So he can just consume people with his fire. Remember what happened when, is it Elisha? The king sends out a group of 50 soldiers that come out to Elisha, and Elisha goes, hey, nice seeing you. Right? And then, what is it, the third time they come out, the guy goes, have mercy on me, right? But it was fire. They were consumed each single time. Why? Because their adversaries coming against God's people. In his jealousy, he will protect his people, and he will bring vengeance for his people through his wrath. Continuing on then, the rocks are torn down by him. These aren't just little rocks. The word for rocks there is your word cliffs. It's like when Elijah ran and hid in the cave and the Lord passed by and the whole hillside was being ripped apart when the Lord went by. Splitting rocks. This is our God who is committed to protecting us, his people. So you see this awesome aspect of this storm-like cloud that's going to sweep away everybody that's unrighteous. And he's avenging. He's wrathful. So he's an avenging God. And all of a sudden you come to verse 7, and what does it say? Yahweh is good. So he can be both just and good at the same time. Amen? Amen. He is. So in the midst of the situation, he is also good. He's benevolent. And who is he good to? It's shown by being a strong defense. So the protection in a day of distress when your enemies, your adversaries come against you. He is good because you can take refuge in him and he will protect you. That's our God. You say, well, he's allowed things in my life that I didn't think that he actually protected me from. Based upon the context here, what is he protecting you from? Not just your adversaries, your enemies. What is he actually protecting you from? His wrath. So he is coming and he is going to pour out his wrath on all the unrighteous. But he will protect you because he has made a covenant with you. And for us, it's a new covenant. And we are descendants of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we get that same protection that the Jews had because we are in covenant with God. And he says, I chose you. And therefore, I will protect you. I will protect you from my wrath because you seek me for your refuge. And to seek refuge has the idea of to trust in. So I have faith in the Lord. I trust him that he will protect me from his wrath. And I believe that Jesus is the one who has protected me from his wrath via the cross. And so it is, I hide in the shadow of the cross to be protected from the wrath of God that goes out in his vengeance to consume those that are opposed to him. And so we rejoice in this great God. And the only reason we are protected is because we believed in him. And he said, come to me, and I will make a covenant with you. Not like the covenant where I said, you do this, I'll do that, and if you don't do this, I'll do that. But I'm going to give you a new covenant where I write the law in your heart, and I will give you a new birth. You will be one of my children. You will become the bride of the Lamb. You will become the wife of the Lord in the Old Testament. And as soon as that happens, you have the almighty, powerful arm of the Lord protecting you. The Lord knows those who take refuge in Him. The foundation is that the Lord knows those that are His. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one can pluck them out of His hand. And my Father and I are one. Go ahead, try to get my people out from underneath my protection. What can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Absolutely nothing. And so you may have experienced difficulty in your life with your adversaries, your enemies. It seems like they were winning. But the true protection is that you will be delivered from the wrath of God that is to come. And I do not believe that that is just the tribulation. I believe that is the outpouring of God's wrath to bring about His vengeance, to bring about His justice. And we are protected by Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me. As a hen gathers its chick under its wings, go ahead, throw everything you have at me, but that hen sits there with its wings over its chicks and protects them while the storm comes. And you know what? There's plenty of room for others underneath those wings. And so when we look at our adversaries, Assyrians, we look at how evil they are, things that people are doing. You're like, God, do something about them. And He says, I am slow to anger, just as I was with you, to give them an opportunity to repent. And by the way, look at your own country. Your king is offering his children in the fire to another god. He set up all these false idols. I'm a jealous God, but because I am in covenant with you, I will not destroy you. I will chasten you, but I will not destroy you. Yahweh is good. And why does it keep saying Yahweh? Because that is His covenant-keeping name, to represent His faithfulness. That even when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, Paul tells Timothy. And then verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue His enemies into darkness. An overflowing flood. You're a Jew. You hear that. What do you think? What event? The flood, right? What happened? Noah, build this little thing. Bring some animals with you. And what will happen when my judgment is poured out? I will close the door and I will protect you from the wrath that will bring about vengeance upon all my adversaries on this world. Everybody was destroyed except those that belong to the Lord. And a day is coming where He will do the exact same thing. And the only protection we will have is not an ark, but Jesus Christ Himself. And it will be an overflowing flood. In other words, you can't stop it. And the thing about this is when He talks about an overflowing flood, is that Nineveh was built on the eastern side of the Tigris River. And there was another river, which is the Kosher River, that flowed through the city. And the Lord sent a little weather pattern that caused both rivers to rise. And what that did is it tore off the protection of the city of Nineveh so that the Babylonians and Medes go in and defeat them. And that happened in 612 BC. So God says, look at what I can do with creation. And it's just an example of what I can do. So you've put up all your barriers to think that you can protect yourself from God's wrath or from wrath of God. And He used His creation to bring down the walls of Nineveh. What do you think of all those people who think they can protect themselves from God? If you can't protect yourself from creation, you can't protect yourself from the Creator. And when His wrath goes forth, it accomplishes His vengeance, His justice. And praise the Lord that we're not recipients of that, but that doesn't mean that he said you're innocent. He said you're justified, which means that he turned his wrath away. And who did he turn it away to? Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason that we were not going to be taken away just like the Assyrians are. He makes a complete destruction, not a partial, a complete destruction. So this again, Lord's brought judgment upon his people. You know, judgment begins at the household of God. So he has done that. And then what's it said? So if that begins at the household of God, what will it be like for those that don't believe? So just as a parent disciplines his own children, there is discipline, but you never throw your children away. They're yours. And you'll always protect them, no matter how awful they are. Amen? Yes, parents are supposed to say amen to that. Guys, you protect your wife. Doesn't matter how awful she is. Read the book of Hosea. Because you made that commitment. Nothing is going to come between me and her. Nothing. And if it does, they better look out. And that's the idea behind the Lord's loyal love for us. And then the last thing that he says, he will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is a rather sobering statement. What it literally says is he will chase his enemies into the darkness. And what's he say in Matthew? Depart from me into the darkness. This is why I don't think it's just the tribulation that he's talking about. Because his wrath, when it's accomplished, drives people into the darkness where they will abide forever. Separated from him, separated from his protection, with all of his wrath being poured out upon them on a daily basis, moment by moment, for all of eternity. I can't imagine what that's like. But that's what hell is. And praise the Lord that he delivered us from that. He came and redeemed us. And because of that, he protects us. So we are called to wait for the wrath of God, for the justice of God, for him to avenge himself on his enemies. And in the meantime, what do? We love them. We show them that he is worthy of having a relationship with, and he wants to enter into that covenant with you. And so I appeal to you, if you have never received Jesus as your Savior, as the one who will protect you from the wrath of God, today would be a great day to do it. Because your and my sin deserves his full wrath being poured out upon us. And there's only one place you can hide, and that's behind Jesus. Because he took the full brunt of God's wrath. And as your enemy rejoices over things, I will just pass on in closing. Micah 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not be glad over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I inhabit the darkness, Yahweh is a light for me. I will bear the rage of Yahweh because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and does justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is Yahweh, your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. Who is a God like you who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold fast to his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and loving kindness to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. And thus we wait for his Son to come from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Nahum begins with who God is, because that's all that matters. We don't have a hope based upon who we are. I'd like to say one more time, we can sit here and just be frustrated because God is slow to anger. In other words, he's not obliterating our enemies right now. Or we could be on the other end and just be depressed all the time because, oh, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve God's grace, everything else like that. So we sit around being depressed all day long. Or we can go in the middle, which is a proper balance, and say, my God is good. And I deserve eternal separation from him, but because of his great love, he sent his son to die for me. And so today is a good day. I don't care what comes my way. Today is a good day because I know what I am not destined for, and I know what I am destined for. And that is to forever be in the house of my husband, Jesus Christ. John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and bring you where? To myself. So that where I am, there you may be also. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. A beautiful thing. We need to model that in our marriages, in our devotion to one another, in our living out to the Lord, that we are fallen creatures worthy of eternal damnation who have been saved through the blood of Jesus. And we say hallelujah all the time. And by the way, you want to join me in saying hallelujah? I can tell you how you can get to that, where you can have a right relationship with this God, where he will protect you from that wrath that is coming. Let us be those people that speak that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for your character, that you are good and you are just. In our minds, we have trouble putting those together because in our lives, we have trouble putting those together. Help us, Lord, as we see people that might be mean to us or do things or adversaries, enemies, that we will take to heart that we are to love our neighbor. And to remember the first part of that verse, that we're not to take vengeance. And therefore, we leave that to you. Help us to be ones that are ones that bring the light into the darkness and invite people to come under your mighty wing and to find a deliverance from the justice that is rightfully due us. Lord, we can't thank you enough. Jesus, we can't thank you enough for your protection on us because of what your son's done. So we just say thank you. Amen.